Our key text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. And there we read that Paul the Apostle was thankful to God because of the grace which was given to the believers by Christ Jesus. Now, I'd like to study this subject today. It's simply called Saved by Grace. And it's one of the most important subjects that you and I could ever understand. Saved by grace. There is a very meaningful Greek word in the New Testament. It is found about 147 times in the New Testament, which is written in Greek like this. And it means, guess what? It means grace. Grace. You know, I used to have a hard time understanding grace. Did you ever have a hard time understanding grace when you were younger? Perhaps the younger ones now even will find it difficult to understand this concept. It's an abstract thing, isn't it? Grace. And I used to have a difficult time when I used to hear the word grace at church, through sermons or through Bible studies. Reading the Bible, you see the word grace and you wonder what it means. But I pray the Lord will help us understand this today, because it's really simple, in fact. Grace is translated as benefit, as gift, as favor. Specifically, it is God's favor, God's gifts, God's blessings to us. That is what grace means. Now you think of this, every good thing that we have on this earth, every good thing, every blessing, every gift, every honor that we receive, every talent, every favor comes from God. Did you know that? It actually comes from above. And this is called grace to us who are undeserving. But God gives us grace by Christ Jesus. Grace belongs to God. It is divine favor, specifically in the Bible, in the New Testament, as we read about grace. It's specifically divine favor, God's favor to us. Now, think about this. Now, when you woke up this morning, did you stop breathing? No, we are still breathing today. We are still breathing right now. We breathe when we wake up, we breathe when we sleep, we breathe. And what do we breathe? We breathe air, don't we? We cannot survive without it. Now, I'd just like to draw your attention to this concept of breathing and air, because there's a little statement in Steps to Christ, in a little book called Steps to Christ, and it is found on page 68, which says, "In the matchless gift of his Son, God has encircled the whole world with an atmosphere of grace as real as the air which circulates around the globe." In the matchless gift of his Son, Jesus. Now, you think about the air we breathe. We cannot survive without it. And we breathe unconsciously. But with this atmosphere of grace, as real as the air we breathe, it is slightly different. We actually have to choose to breathe it in. I'll continue reading. It says, "But more than this, all who choose to breathe, all who choose to breathe this life-giving atmosphere will live and grow up to the stature of men and women in Christ Jesus." So there is a very real atmosphere of grace, as real as the air we breathe right now all around the earth, all around the globe. And why? Why is it there? It is because Jesus Christ gave it to us. It is given through Christ. So today we're going to study about this subject of grace. I've simply defined grace. Means God's favor, God's kindness towards us. every single kindness and favor and blessing we have received is grace. And so today we're going to look at the source of grace. We're going to look at the quantity of grace and the purpose of grace and the means of grace. Have you ever heard of the means of grace? We hear the term the means of grace, right? But what are they? What are the means of grace? I think many of us have studied these perhaps some time ago or many years ago. We have studied about grace and the means of grace. But it is important for us to go through it once again. Now let's look at our first section, the source of grace. Where does grace come from and to whom it is given? Is it given? I'd just like to point a verse out in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 33, before we look at that though. The book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 33. Grace is very important to the church. Acts, chapter 4, verse 33. Let's have a look at what it says there about the early church. It says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And you read about it in the book of Acts. The early church was filled with grace, with God's grace. It says here, "With great power they gave witness of the resurrection of Jesus," and it says, "Great grace was upon all of them." Every single believer was, if you like, was bathing in grace. They were breathing in grace. They were ministering grace. This was the early church. Grace is very important to the church. And so let's have a look at the source. Where does grace come from and to whom is it given? Well, in our key text, this tells us the answer. Here we find the answer to that question in our key text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. We read there, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God." Where does grace come from? To whom does it belong? It belongs to God, right? It is the grace of God. And to whom is it given? It says, "Which was given you by Christ Jesus." It is given to every one of us. So grace is of God, and that means, I don't know how this is, whether this is the way you understand, but I understand that to be that grace belongs to God and it is external to us. It is foreign to us. Do you agree? It is foreign to us. It is external to every effort we can make. Separate. And it's very important to understand that. Grace belongs to God. It comes from Him. Yes, it is given to us. But it is separate from us. It doesn't belong to us. Okay, let's understand that point first. You may think, but I've been kind to other people as well. I've shown favor to somebody else. I've been gracious to someone else. Right? So we may think that we have exercised grace to someone else, and that's true. But what are we actually doing when we show favor? When we show kindness to someone else, what are we actually doing? Now have a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. What are we actually doing when we are being kind and showing grace to someone else? We're going to look at here 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. And this tells us, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Do you see that? What are we actually doing when we are being kind to somebody else? We're actually ministering God's grace. Not our own. It always belongs to Him. And He gives us these attributes. He gives us this grace. Notice it's the manifold or various, it's a multifaceted grace. It's revealed in so many ways. But yes, we do exercise, and we are called stewards of that grace. Stewards. In Ephesians 4:24, it says that No corrupt communication should proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So we are actually ministers of grace. Our speech, what we say and how we say it, ministers grace to those who hear. So God is a God of grace. Grace belongs to Him, and it comes forth from Him. It is given to us. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, if you have a look in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. The Word of God here invites us to do something. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God is a God of grace, and His throne is called the throne of grace. So that emphasizes the fact that grace comes from Him. All grace. In fact, there's another Bible verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, which says that God is the God of all grace. And there is no grace apart from all grace, is there? That sums up all grace. Every single favor, every good thing that exists on the earth belongs to God. And it says there in the Word of God that He's the God of all grace. Now, let's have a look at the quantity. We've looked at the source and to whom is it given. Let us have a look at the quantity. Actually, before I missed one point, let's just go back to the previous point here. To whom is it given? Have a look at John, the book of John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. When you think of a gift, because the Bible tells us here that the grace of God is given to us. When you think of a gift, let me ask you a question. When was the last time, or have you ever paid for a gift that was given to you? Have you paid for it? Have you given money to somebody who gave you a gift for that gift? It's a gift. Now, a gift is simply something that's given to you. You haven't earned it in any way. You haven't paid for it. You haven't worked for it. It's just given to you, right? Now, the Bible tells us that grace has been given to us. So we mustn't ever think that we can earn the favor of God, okay? And that's a very, very easy thing to think. We mustn't ever think that we can purchase grace by the good things that we do, or that we can work hard in order to please God and in order to win His favor. Okay? So, because the Bible tells us here that it is given. And specifically, it is given by Christ Jesus. And it tells us here in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ Jesus, when He came on the earth, He was what? It says He was full of grace. He was filled with grace. And further along in verse 16, what does it tell us? It says, "Of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Grace upon grace upon grace. There's another Bible verse in Romans which tells us that where sin abounded, what happens? Grace did much more abound. And you know, the way God gives grace, favor or goodness to us, it's not in a limited sense. It is in an abounding, overflowing sense. We have more than what we need. So we have been left with no excuse. Now, let's have a look at the quantity of grace a little bit further. The quantity of grace. How much grace is actually made available to us? How much? Let's have a look here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. How much grace is made available to every one of us? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, but every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now that tells us how much grace is given to every single one of us. And grace is not given to us as a group that we have to share. It's not in a limited sense. It is given to us, to every single one of us individually. How much? It says, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, let's try and compute that a little bit. The gift of Christ, because the Bible tells us here that the value of Christ is how much grace has been given to us, according to that value. Can we compute, can we calculate the value of Jesus Christ? Can anyone here compute, calculate exactly how much Jesus Christ is worth? I don't think anybody can. But the Bible gives us an idea of how much he's worth. Let's take a look at that in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Just so we can have an idea about the worth, the value of Jesus Christ, let's read here Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. It says, he that spared not his own son, who was that, by the way? Who is it talking about? The Father, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us how many things? Now, think about that. So, if God gave Jesus Christ to us, the Bible tells us here that he won't hold back from us all things. So how much is Christ worth? An idea. It's giving us here an idea. How much is Christ worth? How much is he being compared to? Everything. Everything. All things. In fact, the Bible tells us that he is bigger than all things. He is greater than all things. Have a look at Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 17. Colossians, chapter 1, verse 17. It says there, he, Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. You see that, how he is greater than all things? So how much grace is given to each one of us individually? More than we will ever know. More than we can imagine. Right? And that's a wonderful thing. God will have favor, he will give grace to every one of us. More grace than what we need. More grace than what we need. For whatever we need it for, whatever it is, God will give grace. He gives grace to the humble. There's something we have to be careful of, because the Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We're going to look at that a little bit further along in our study. Now, that's the quantity of grace. So we've looked at the source and the quantity. Now let's have a look at the means of grace. There are many things that you and I experience on a daily basis, on even weekly or a yearly basis, that minister grace to us. That God uses these things to actually bring that grace to us. This is what we call the means of grace. What are some of the means of grace? What do you think? How does God bring his kindness, his favor to us? What does he use? What are some of the means of grace? I'm sorry? The rain? Yes. Okay, through nature. Yeah. Through nature. What else? What are some of the means of grace? What does God use to bring us favor, to give us his kindness, to show us his kindness?
Health.
Health, yes. There are so many things. The Son.
Oh,
his Son, Christ. Yes. Grace came by Christ Jesus. That's the first one we covered there. What about the Holy Spirit? The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of grace, because he ministers God's grace to us. What about angels? They're the ministers of grace. What about the church? You know what the Spirit of Prophecy calls the church in Acts of the Apostles, page 9. Acts of the Apostles, page 9, it says, the church is the repository of the riches of the grace of Christ. And on page 12, same chapter, it says, it is the theater of his grace. And the word theater means they're an operating theater, not like a cinema. It is the theater of his grace. So the church is a means of grace. What about church meetings? They're all means of grace. Camp meetings, yearly spiritual conferences, they are a means of grace. And we should make use of these grace, of these means of grace. I mean, if we want God's grace, don't we? If we want God's grace, we're going to be found at those places where God is ministering his grace. We're going to be using those means whereby God's grace will be coming to us. So church meetings are a means of grace. What about ministers? Yes, they are also a means of grace. In fact, everyone who is consecrated to the Lord is a means of grace. We read before that we all are stewards of the grace of God. And prayer is another one. Prayer is a means of grace. What about trials? Do you ever look at them as a means of grace? When you're going through a terrible time, remember that God's grace is sufficient, and that very trial is a means of God's grace for you. And lastly but not least, the Bible calls the Word of God, the Bible, the Word of his grace. And I'm not going to dwell on the Word of God today because I've covered some of these points in previous studies, but the Word of God is hugely important. It is probably the most important means of grace. Now let's have a look at the purpose of grace. Why does God give us all this grace? Let's have a look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. What does grace bring to us? Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. What does it say? It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. So what does God hope to achieve by giving us grace? Our salvation. The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to how many men? Every single one of us. This thought is repeated time after time in the Bible, over and over again. Also have a look at Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. Similar thought, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. That one says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Once again, the Bible tells us here that grace and salvation are what? A gift. And you know, it's so easy to fall into the error, and we're going to look at this a little bit further later on, to fall into the error that we can earn God's favor, where we begin to feel or desire to win God's favor somehow. But the Bible tells us that grace and salvation are free, freely offered to you and I today. We can just accept it. We are saved by grace alone. You know, when we forget this fact, we begin to exercise our Christian experience with hope that God will like me, that God will accept me. We begin to do things, good things in themselves, with the hope that God will find me acceptable. You understand? That have you been through this? We begin to, you know, when we begin to feel that God is looking down on us, waiting for us to come up to a certain standard before he will accept us or before he will show us his favor. It's so easy to do. It's so easy to think that way. There is a fearful warning in the Bible about this. And it is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Galatians 5, verse 4. Says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. What a terrible warning. You know, we read before that the whole globe is encircled with an atmosphere of grace, as real as the air we breathe, right? But you know, the Bible here contains a warning which tells us that the worst condition to be in is that of thinking that we can please God by our own good works. The worst condition, because such a condition tells us here that we have fallen from grace. At some point, we have begun to think that the good things we do will actually win God's favor. That I'm somehow good now. What a state to be in, fallen from grace. There's a similar verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, which says, I do not frustrate or set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Do we want Christ to be effectual in our lives? Has Christ Jesus died in vain for you and me? What a terrible judgment, isn't it? What terrible denunciation. When in fact, yes, Christ is alive, and yes, he did die, but he's alive. And both those things, his death and his life, should be the center of our experience as Christians. And yet it is possible to actually fall from grace and for Christ's death to be in vain for us. It's very easy error to fall. I mean, he's writing to the Galatians here, which were a Christian church. You know what was wrong with the Galatians? Something went wrong there. They had a good experience to begin with, and then there were some teachers who came from the Christian church, who came from another church, and they started to tell them, look, if you're not circumcised, you won't be saved. And so they started to look at circumcision as a salvation act, as a saving act. You and I can do the same. You and I can fall into the same error. We begin to think that going to church is a salvation act, or doing certain righteous acts are saving acts. These are things that save us in themselves. They are not. But they are important to God. They are important, yes. But salvation is freely offered. It is by grace. Justification, righteousness is by grace. It is given to us as a gift. It is not earned. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, is it? There are only two religions on the earth. You know, when we look at... I was doing a little bit of research. Some of you may have received it, perhaps, or you'll get it this afternoon, about the religions of Australia. There are many religions in Australia, many Christian denominations and other religions that are not Christian. And around the world, there are thousands of religions. When you look at just Christianity, you'll find hundreds and hundreds of different denominations. But you know what? There's actually only two in reality. There is only two. What are they? There is the religion of human achievement. One, let me just write this up here on the board. Religion of human achievement. Is it E there, I think? Number one. Number two, religion. What do you think? What's the second one? Religion of, I'll call it divine accomplishment. Or grace. Religion of human achievement or the religion of divine accomplishment? Which one is ours? There is only two. And you know, sometimes we think about here, this religion of human achievement, or we know of this one, in other words, as saved by works. We've used this phrase quite a lot. Salvation by works. What we can achieve in order to be good, in order to be righteous. What we can do. There is that religion. And sometimes, you know, we think of this as a legalistic religion. Okay, yes, it does. Legalism comes under that heading, under that religion, does it not? Who were legalistic in Christ's day? The Pharisees, weren't they? The Pharisees were legalistic. Okay? But do you know that liberalism also comes under this heading? To be liberal means to be free. So they're not so much, the liberal religion is not so much concerned about standards. Minute detail. They're both extremes. One goes to one extreme in thinking that we have to perform certain rites and rituals, and usually tradition, in order to win God's favor, in order to be holy. What did Jesus tell that class? That ye set aside the commandment of God to keep your own tradition. So in other words, legalism does away with God's commandments, doesn't it? Or let's just write here, cancels the law of God. It sets aside God's commandments so that we may keep our own system of religion, our system of morality, or our system of pleasing God. It does away with not only the law, but Christ. Let's put that up here too. They don't need Christ. They've got their own works, right? And they didn't need Christ. So they thought. They put him to death. What about liberalism? Who was liberal in Christ's day? Have you ever heard of the Sadducees? Do you know the Sadducees? They didn't believe in all the Bible. And this is one of the signs of liberal religion. They start picking out the bits they don't agree with, and they leave them to the side. Oh, we don't believe in that. That's not from God. And so the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels and some other things. And they were very rich, very wealthy. Why? Because they thought this is the only life we're going to get. And so let's make use of it. Let's make a lot of money and have a good time. But you know what? In reality, it's the same religion, because they thought it's not about what God tells us we should do. It's about what we think is right. God doesn't need this standard or that standard, even though it may be true, right? He doesn't need all that. It is about what we think is right. This is the way it should go. So this legalism, liberalism are just extremes of the same thing, of salvation by my ideas, my works, my thoughts. This is the way I see it. Doesn't care. I don't care who else or what else is said or who else tells me how it's said or how it's done. It is salvation by human achievement. But you know, the religion of divine accomplishment, which is by grace, do you know what it does? It actually marries these two, Christ and the law, together in you and me. It makes us able to live by grace. Now, I'm going to show you this in Titus. Have a look in Titus chapter 3. You know, we see this, often we see this and we hear this, and we can fall into this error. We can go on one extreme and say, oh, it's, you know, we have to do these things even though the heart is not right. Even though the heart may not be right, we have to do these things. Or on the other hand, we say, we don't have to, God doesn't worry about that, even though those things are important. When all the while, God is saving us by His giving His grace to us. And this is what the Bible tells us in Titus chapter 3. Not in verse 5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice that there is a restoration. The religion of divine accomplishment performs a restoration on the sinner. God restores that person back to His own image in which he was created. And then it says that being justified by His grace. So the religion of divine accomplishment justifies us. In other words, it makes us righteous. Where does righteousness come from? The Bible says here, not by works of righteousness which we have done. No, but according to His grace, it says, justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now read the next verse, because this is the outcome of grace. This is the result of grace. Paul said, should we continue in sin that grace may abound, or do we away with the law of God because we live under grace? God forbid. In fact, it says here in verse 8 that this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that they affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, here, those who are under this religion, who have believed in divine grace, what should they do? That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. See, these people here, they're not concerned. This class is not concerned about pleasing God by the good things they do. They know that Christ pleased God. They know that He satisfied the claims of the law of God. They know that Christ suffered for their sins. They believe God's grace. They accept His gift of righteousness. And as a result, they are careful to maintain good works. It is a natural outflowing from within. Now let's just quickly have a look a little bit further at fallen from grace. What motivates this religion here? What motivates these two? It says here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. I'd just like to show you something here which sheds light on this. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. You remember what I mentioned before, that the Galatians were a Christian church, and the Apostle Paul wrote to them because he was really concerned about their experience. And they, you know, some teachers came from another church, Christian church, and they said, you have to be circumcised if you want to be saved. And so they started to believe that. They were falling into this error, legalism here. And the Apostle Paul wrote to them, if you have a look here in Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, it says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now just briefly, Paul the Apostle, he used to dictate his letters. He was in the habit of dictating them. Probably, I think, because there were forgeries in his day. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Have a look at that, where he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. He wrote to the Thessalonians saying, beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. So he's warning them that even though they may receive a letter as from Paul, they should not believe it if it didn't agree with what he had written them already. And so he was in the custom of dictating his letters, and at the end of the epistles, he would sign off, I, Paul, salute you, etc. You find one of these salutations in 2 Thessalonians there if you go over to chapter 3, verse 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17 says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. But you know, with the Galatians, it's like Paul was so concerned about that church and this particular error that he says, I have written, you see how long a letter, how large a letter I have written you with mine own hand. And then he proceeds to show them the motive of those false teachers who came telling them that they should be circumcised in order to be saved. He exposes the motive that, or what motivates this legalistic religion. And what does he say there? What does he say there? Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. What does that mean? These people that are telling you to be circumcised, he's saying that they want to make a fair... The word fair, by the way, what does the word fair mean? It means beautiful, right? That's an old word for beautiful. He's saying to them, these people, they want to make a beautiful show in the flesh. It's all about a big show. They want to have a big show. They want to show that they're good, they're holy. And so what motivates this religion here? The first thing it says here that they want to appear good. Appear good. You know, the Pharisees did this a lot. They did this a lot. To appear good. Do you remember what Jesus mentioned three things in Matthew chapter 6 that they did, the Pharisees did to appear good. The Pharisees did three things to appear good before others. Their religion, and basically boils down to this. This religion, legalism, boils down to pleasing men. The center, the focus of religion, of this type of religion is it centers around what others are thinking of you. You're concerned about what others think of you, and you want to appear good. And so there are certain adjustments made in the exterior to appear good. But the Bible tells us here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, when Jesus exposed things they did, he says, therefore, when you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you. And that's what the Pharisees used to do. When they gave alms, when they gave to the Lord or to a cause, there actually was a trumpet blower. You know, they used to take a trumpet and tell everybody that this Pharisee now, this pious person, was giving to the cause. But Jesus says there, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. In other words, Jesus' principle here is secrecy. It's not about appearances. And Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he says, when you pray, you know, don't be like the hypocrites which love praying standing up in the synagogues or in the corner of the streets to be seen of men. Their focus was, you know, as long as somebody sees that I'm praying to God here, I'll be happy. Because that's what it's all about. It's about appearing good, appearing holy. This is some of the religion. Jesus says, when you pray, go into your closet, close your door, and your Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. Have a look at verse 16. And moreover, he says, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites. Can you imagine Jesus being there when Jesus was saying these things? Be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces when they fast, that they may appear unto men to fast. When you're fasting and somebody asks you, why are you so sad? There's something wrong. We are asked here, we're instructed to, when we fast, we're not to appear as though we're fasting, are we? Because it's not about us. It's not about what people think about us or how holy people think we are. That is the sum up of religion. How did Christ expose this religion of human achievement? Have a look at Luke chapter 15, verse 16. Luke chapter 15, verse 16. Luke chapter 15, verse 16. Christ said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You see how Christ exposed the corruption in this religion, this type of religion. Now the concern here shouldn't be about what other men think of us. But you know what it should be about? Think about this carefully. What God thinks of Christ. Not what God thinks of us. What God thinks of Christ. That's what the concern is. That's what we should understand. We should strive. We should strive to understand that. It's not about what God thinks of me. It's about what God thinks of Christ. That Christ suffered my death, and Christ pleased God in all things. You know, he was the only one on the earth that ever pleased God. And you and I will never, ever be able to match that. That's why righteousness, the gift of Christ, the gift of righteousness is given to us. Because God wants to see us righteous. He does. He wants to see us righteous. He doesn't give us his favor, though, because we deserve it or because we please him in some way. And so our focus here should not be on what men or what God thinks of me. It's what God thinks of Christ. That's our focus. That should be our focus. The other point there, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 13, you'll notice that not only is this religion concerned about showing others that they are holy, but they're also seeking to avoid something. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13, what is that? What are they seeking to avoid? Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only for this reason. Only that they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Because if they don't practice circumcision, because they're worried about the Pharisees and what the Jewish synagogues were thinking about them, And they did not want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For the cross, which did away with circumcision. You see that? And so the concern here is two things. We're worried about what other people think about us. And we want to make sure that they think about us as though we're holy, pious people by the things we do. We may be concerned about what God thinks about us. And so we seek to win his favor by so doing, by doing good things. But we're also worried about persecution. In this kind of religion, we're worried about what people are going to do or say to us if we don't do certain things or if we do certain things. You see, what that's what sums up that religion. It's a fearful religion. It's a worryful religion. But in this religion of divine grace, there is peace. Because Christ, he not only has died for our punishment and suffered for our sins, but he pleased God in all things. And when God said about him, and when he was baptized, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The Bible says we are complete in him. We are complete in Christ. And we can hear that. We can hear God saying that about us if we receive Christ. He means us because we are complete in Christ. He makes us complete, you see? And so that's why Paul the Apostle, after he wrote all this here, he says, "God forbid," in verse 14, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord." There should be no glory. And in this glory here is all about self. But here in this religion, we glory in the cross, in what Christ has accomplished, what God has accomplished for our life, so that we may be saved. I pray the Lord will help us to understand grace more and more. And remember that he is willing to give us his grace regardless of what we've done. And he has shown that by giving us Christ Jesus to die on the cross even while we were yet sinners. And their whole purpose is so that you and I may be saved by grace.